Today's going to be an interesting day. I had Linda at the airport today at 4:45. So it's like, hey, it's the middle of the day. I'm going strong. I'll crash here a little bit later. The older I get, the less tolerant I am of sleep deprivation and things like that. So anyway, Jim, you had something that you were reading that you thought you'd share with us from that.
I would start with this book. This is a tiny one. It's called The Knowledge of the Holy, but it's on the same kind of thing we've been talking about reading. The opening book, there's a few lines you thought, wow. It says, the chapter title that said, why we must think rightly about God. And it says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worship for entertaining high or low thoughts of God.
Yeah. High or low thoughts of God. I mean, this we've said it before, but who you are is what you think about God. That really is the case. And given that there's no greater endeavor than to know the Most High God, then the question becomes, hey, Carthy, then the question becomes, is that our passion? I think that's our thing. In a couple of weeks, Chris and I have talked about, Chris Thomas and I, Chris has written a book called Craving God, right? That's the title. Crave. He's going to come and talk to us about how to develop that, right? He said he'd do that, so we got that. We haven't settled in on a date yet. We're going to do that. But there's no greater privilege, and I'd say responsibility, than to crave after God. As a deer pants, we should have that kind of craving for God. So hopefully that, anybody else reading anything or listening to anything that you want to recommend to others? This is your first time here, too, right? Great. Good to have you here. Why don't you introduce yourself to all the guys?
Well, I'm Steve Kaminsky. We just started going to the church. Heard about this group.
Yeah. And you were in Brian's here recently, weren't you?
Yeah.
Okay.
The first time Sunday.
Yeah, okay, great. I haven't gotten your name down yet, but good. Okay, good. Steve, nice to have you here.
Thank you.
Yeah, good. So, we're growing in the middle of our things here. Hey, Ken. Long time no see. Wow. Old home week here. It's good to see you. Yeah, are you just driving by, or?
Actually, I just stopped.
Hey, good. Ken and his wife Barbara are once an RBCer, and they're always an RBCer, but living down in, what would you call it, down towards Warrington, I guess, what do you call the area?
South 40.
Okay, the South 40, anyway. And attending a church down that way. Good to see you. How's Barb doing? Good, good. Good to see you out this morning. Miss seeing you. And by the way, anybody who's had a chance to go to breakfast afterwards, I've got coupons for babies here. So, surprise, surprise. Well, let's jump back into our study. Ken, there's some notes over here. And, if you give Ken some notes, that would be good. Well, we've been talking about the attributes of God, and we've talked about, and theologians break these up into a couple of different ways of looking at this. But by the way, I want to go back. I'm sorry, I got distracted there. People who are reading or listening to things, give some encouragement to the other guys. Excuse me?
Total Truth.
Total Truth.
By Nancy Percy.
Okay.
It's a subtitle, Releasing Christianity from its Cultural Captivity.
Okay.
Basically, it's Christian worldview.
Okay.
And she's actually the one who was the chief editor of, maybe he still is the chief editor of Breakpoint.
Okay.
With Chuck Wilson for the last 9 years. He's the one that, or he reads it, she's the one that puts it together.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
You know, so it's a really excellent thing. It's just absolutely excellent. It's really, it helps. I've taken courses in political philosophy and stuff like that before. She cuts to the chase and eliminates the chat. And it's really, really a very challenging book, and it's very, I'm going through it kind of a second time now.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good. By the way, a lot of these things you can find. I'm a big encourager of using your commute time as a, I call it, turn your commute into a commune with the Lord. So I really would encourage you to, you know, get an MP3 player, download things like Tozer's there. I don't know if this book is a book. You can get books on tape, or not tape, that's passe. Recorded books, audio books. You can get sermons. You can get, I mean, it's just, you know, there's so much stuff out there. And I encourage you to do that. I actually, I like that much more than listening to Christian radio, just because I get to pick what I'm listening to, or as opposed to the station picking what you're listening to, and or getting in little bites. And the thing is, you can get, how many of you have a commute that is at least 30 minutes a day, one way? Okay, most of you. That's a good chunk of time where you can be listening to something. And, you know, I love it. Get, you know, traffic. Get stuck in traffic. As long as I'm not late for a meeting, it's like, this is great. I got more time to listen. A lot of times in messages, especially if I like to listen to, you know, systematic preaching through books or significant series and things like that. And when you can listen to it in the car, you can get, you know, you can get a lot of stuff in a short enough amount of time that you can see the overview of the whole thing. So I just encourage you to find good stuff. And if you're looking for, you know, recommendations of where to go to download stuff, almost all of it today is free. You used to, I can remember 2 years ago, you had to pay for almost anything you downloaded. And there's been a few people who shamed everybody else in a good way, a good result, shamed them into putting their stuff out there free. And so there's hardly, you know, there's not very much that you have to pay for anymore. Sometimes we'll ask for a contribution maybe. But it's free. So anyway, if you want recommendations, let me know. But if you have a favorite speaker or something like that, you can just look them up and you can go download their stuff. You guys know how to do that, I'm sure. Anyway, we've been talking about the attributes of God. And we are on page 14 in the notes. That's where we left off last time. And we'll move rather rapidly through these, except I want to park on a couple of these and maybe mine a couple of thoughts here. But theologians, we're all wannabe theologians. You know, somebody said, are you a theologian? If you think about God, then you're a theologian. Okay, so welcome to the club. I think everybody is a theologian in some respect, or should be. We should be thinking about God. But theologians, those who formally write and do these, they try to talk about the attributes of God, and they parse them in a couple of different ways. The way we've been using is a common way, which is the communicable or the non-communicable attributes of God, things that solely belong to the purview of God and his person and his being, and then the communicable attributes of God, things that we share in to a certain degree with God. We can identify at least in some way. And we're starting this section on the communicable attributes of God today, the first of which is spirituality. Spirituality. That's here in, you know, God is spirit. John 4 and verse 34. We must worship him in spirit and truth. Just remember the encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And she was looking, she identified God with a particular, you could say a particular religion and place. And remember the Samaritans had a view of God that was unique or had some unique aspects different from Judaism. They were sort of the outcasts of Judaism, and they saw the worship very much associated with a place where Jews did that as well, the idea of the temple or things like that. And Jesus came along and was questioning her and was correcting her. Her view of God was wrong. He said, God is spirit, and we must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the whole idea of God being a spirit is true. We've talked about, in terms of an incommunicable attribute of God, is that he is everywhere, omnipresent. And his being spirit is part of that. You know, he's not physical so that he's located to one time and place and things like that, but he is spirit. I don't know that we can get our mind around that idea, except we need to take comfort in the fact that he is nowhere that, never is there a place where he is not, and that he can be with us. Now, the question is, in what way do we share, this is a communicable attribute, in what way do we share in this attribute of God? And there's aspects of God's spirituality that I haven't even brought out, but your thoughts, how do we share in this attribute? Maybe it's obvious, but any thoughts? Yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah, we're spirit. We have a spiritual dimension. Okay, we have a spiritual dimension. We have a spiritual proclivity. I think all people have, all creation, because we bear God's image, we have a spiritual bent. That bent is fallen, to be sure. In some places, I'd say it's even fallen to the point where it's dead. But the realization is that that which is fallen and dead within us is leaves a vacuum, which, you know, you've heard only God can fill, and God's spirituality can fill. But man is always striving to fill that vacuum in some way or other, and it's an indication that we are created as spiritual beings. By the way, good way to maybe open a gospel conversation with someone is to say, you know, we're all spiritual beings, and so you must have some spiritual interest in your life, or dimension of your life. What are they? You know, just curious. And yeah, it might spark an interesting conversation that you have. But you can realize when you go to somebody, anybody, talk to anybody, you can connect somewhere on a spiritual level with them, even if what you're connecting with is a vacuum in their lives. Okay? So just bear that in mind, that when you go out to talk to people, they are... there is that dimension of their spirituality that you can speak to. And so, you know, just plan on that. And so, but God is spirit. He is spiritual in terms of his having, as it says in the notes here, he's not made of any matter, has no human dimension, is unable to be perceived by our bodily senses, and is more excellent than any other kind of existence. So he's in that sense his spirituality. Remember, I'm going to go through these rather quickly, but you know, type in if you have questions. Invisibility is another one. Now, this is an attribute of God that I understand. I find it a little interesting that this is a communicable, that they put this under the category of a communicable attribute of God. And I guess I can maybe see some of those. But remember, in terms of the spiritual realm, God is, you know, invisible. His invisibility means that God's total essence, the sum of God, all of his spiritual being, we'll never be able to see. And if we could, you know, we would, as the Old Testament talks about, if we were to see God fully, we would perish. His holiness would be something that is beyond us. By the way, how many times have you heard of people having visible encounters with God? And, you know, it's like, you know, having an encounter with God and we converse. I think most places in Scripture, when somebody had an encounter with God, where he sort of took the wraps off, if you will, to be seen at least in some degree, we find the people on their face. At bowing in holiness, in reverence to his holiness, and things like that. So we can't fully see God, and so that's what I think is that issue here with regard to his invisibility. And yet, throughout Scripture, we get peaks, or we get little peaks of him, that he reveals himself in some way. Can you remember some of those in Scripture, and what the circumstances were, and... what people saw of God?
Isaiah,
okay, saw high and lifted up. And yet, when you go to describe him, it was something that, you know, it's really what you're seeing is a manifestation of God, not God, in some respect. What other places would you? And by the way, what was Isaiah's point? He said, woe is me. Yeah, woe is me. And what was his response? Yeah. Yeah, Moses, remember, where he says, show me your glory. And so what does God do? He hides him in the cleft of the rock, and he passes by in some hard to quite understand what was going on. Was it a supernatural phenomena of some sort, wind and things like that? He said, I'll let you see my back. You didn't see him face to face. He had it was some sort of manifestation of God. What were maybe some other instances where we see God?
I think Jacob wrestling with God.
Yeah, and there we see the another thing that I think is, or at least possibly in the notes here, a theophany of God, where or some people would call it either a theophany, where there is a physical manifestation of God, and there's many of those. Okay, Jacob wrestling with God, God coming to Abraham, remember in there some sort of a theophany. I can think of other cases, such as Gideon's encounter with the angel of the Lord, those sorts of things, where the text seems to indicate that it's God, or a physical representation of God. Which one are you thinking there? Oh, you're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, right there. And there, I'd say theophanies and Christophanies are usually a reference to the manifestation of God in human form prior to the incarnation of God in the person of Christ. Most, that's where I think these terms theophany and Christophany usually apply. The difference would be I'd say the main difference that comes to my mind is before God took on human flesh in the person of Christ, before that, it would be referred to as a theophany or a Christophany, as something very, obviously rare. Jesus Christ now has taken on the form of man, and exists in that form from now through eternity. And so it's no longer that, it was an unexpected display of God when it was in the Old Testament. In that sense, and so you have these theophanies or Christophanies in Scripture, and other places where we see some sort of manifestation of God. And yet, in His essence, He is invisible. Now, what way is that a communicable attribute? I mean, I question that, put it in that category myself, but maybe you thought it through better than I have. Anybody? Yeah.
Our spirits are invisible.
Yeah, okay.
To the extent that we share spirituality, He's all spirit and therefore all invisible. We're part of spirit, I guess.
Okay.
For that part of us invisible.
And I agree completely. And the idea is realize that we cannot see the essence of spirituality in each other. We can see the manifestation of spirituality in each other, but we can't see that aspect. Yeah.
But even the manifestation of the spirit is the fruit.
Mm-hmm.
And very often you can't see that either. I mean, what you see is the difference from the way that everybody else is.
Mm-hmm.
It's the absence of the things that are driving other people, the peace, the joy, the love,
mm-hmm.
that seems to be, and people look and go, there's something different about
right.
that person. So that,
especially if it's consistent,
yeah,
which hopefully
is.
Right. By the way, remember when Samuel was selecting a replacement for Saul, which would end up being David. And he said, remember there, that man looks on the outward, but God looks at the heart. Almost like it's a rebuke to man that, well, you look at the outward and man looks at the heart. I don't think it's a rebuke. I think it's a statement of reality. You look on the outward. Only God can look at the heart. You look at the outward in terms of not just form, and although that was certainly part of what was at issue there, are we looking for the most handsome, tall, You know, this kind of guy, or the idea of, I look at the spiritual part. Now, here's our challenge. That which we value in people, is it their spirituality, or is it something else? You know, is it, what is it that we really value in people? Is it physical appearance? To what degree does that influence us? Or is it those things which really are an indication of spirituality? Okay? That's what we really, I think, need to value. And that which you, for you guys who are, well, probably almost all of us here are fathers now, our kids, members of my kids are kind of outside of our sphere of influence right now. But for those of you who still have children in the home, or children that you can influence, what do they know that what you value most in them is spirituality? You know, that those sorts of things, not their, you know, whatever abilities, athletic, academic, arts, you know, those kind of abilities. Do they realize that you value most that which manifests the spirit? But I don't want to turn this into what we are. This is about God, but we share this. This attribute of God in terms of spirituality, and it should be the most important thing in our lives. Knowledge or omniscience of God. He knows all things, and yet we share in, we can know some things. Again, here I think our knowledge relative to God's, yeah, we share it, but it's almost infinitesimal. Now, we're going to come back to this idea of knowledge of God later on when we talk about sovereignty and providence in particular. But here, just to spice that up a little bit, the question that we have to ask about the knowledge of God is, first of all, is it, I doubt that there's a man in here that needs to be convinced that God knows all things exhaustively. I hope that's everybody here. I don't know. We'll talk about that more later. But the question is, does God, if God knows all things exhaustively, is it just that he knows all things exhaustively by virtue of his ability to see through time and circumstances? Or does he know all things because he is sovereign and providential over all things? That's really where the theologians will, and I think, start to affect our lives as well as we think through that. I know he knows what's going on with me right now, even in the smallest of details. But is he involved in what's going on with me right now, in the smallest of details? That's what hopefully we'll try to understand that. Wisdom of God, certainly, you know, he is the epitome. It almost sounds trite to say it. He's the epitome of wisdom, and yet we can share his wisdom. We can know that. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. He gives all men generously without reproach, and we give it to him. So we can share, because he has provided it, we can have a wisdom that comes from him. Even natural man, unsaved, unregenerate man, is the beneficiary of some degree of wisdom, just by virtue of what I call common grace. We'll talk about that later on. Truthfulness and faithfulness are a communicable attribute of God. He cannot lie. In fact, if God wants to make a promise that you'd say, really take this to the book, he'd say, from a God who cannot lie. That was impressed on me just freshly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's part of what I preached the other week. But where he says, he's talking about the idea of, oh, I'm sorry, not Second Thessalonians, Titus. What book am I teaching these things? Titus. We're talking about our salvation and, you know, promise for us and things. By God, he cannot lie. That's truthfulness and faithfulness. And we can exhibit truthfulness and faithfulness as well. He refers to himself as the only true God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is that by virtue of his essence. We can share in that as we reflect again. The goodness of God. Now, okay, right now, we're starting to get into things you know, oh yeah, God is good. But I would suggest that there will be things that will challenge our thoughts about the goodness of God. What do you suppose those are? Or challenge a couple of these attributes as they come together. Why do you think I'm... Excuse me? Because of the existence of evil, okay? And evil in maybe two ways. What you could sort of break that evil into two things. It could be moral evil, okay? And you could say natural evil or disasters, okay?
Suffering.
Things like that. Excuse me?
Suffering.
Just from natural natural things as opposed from suffering at the hands of the sinfulness of man. Those sorts of things, you say, well, if God is good, why does he allow suffering? If God is good, why does he eternally punish? You could say there, if God is love, but God's goodness, and out of that comes a lot of aspects of God's other attributes, which we'll talk about in a minute, his love and things like that. Yeah, Ken?
When we're talking about that issue of the existence of evil and its concurrence with good, I can't help but reflect back on to when Joseph,
mm-hmm.
you mentioned evil.
Yeah. Right. Take the same thing, and we'll spend several lively weeks talking about God and evil. You know, the idea of that as we come through this. But his goodness is something that is means that in the final standard of good, it is God. All that he does is worthy of approval and those sorts of things. He does everything. We'll talk about this later, but Psalm 18:30 says he does everything perfectly. He's good all the time. In fact, I will tell you that one of the most significant sermons I ever heard was parked on a simple phrase that has carried me in significant ways through my Christian life. It was John Woodall. How many of you still remember John Woodall? Priest, and the phrase that he wove throughout his sermon was, God is good all of the time. God is good all of the time. And that has particular significance for me because shortly after he preached that, our daughter was on a missions trip in South Africa and was in a very serious automobile accident. We thought, when we got the phone calls here, all we knew is that she was very badly injured, possibly going to die. When we get on the airplane to go to South Africa, we don't know if she's going to be alive or dead when we get there. And all the thoughts going through our minds. And that refrain from John's message kept echoing it. God is good all of the time, even in these circumstances. He's good all of the time. And so that's, you got to think about that as you do this. The next one here, and we'll maybe park here a little bit. The love of God. The love of God. I have recommended on previous times together this little book by D.A. Carson called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. This is one where you say, God is love. That's not hard. Just like God's, what we just talked about, the goodness of God, the love of God raises all kinds of questions that we want to try to strive to understand. If God is a God of love, why is there suffering? If God is a God of love, why does he allow his creatures, you and me, to make such horrible decisions that will shipwreck our lives and influence negatively other people's lives? Couldn't have been otherwise. If that's the love of God. If God is a God of love, why is there such a thing as eternal punishment? If you believe in eternal punishment. And a lot of people get away from that one by either buying into a philosophy of eternal, annihilationism or universalism. By the way, I just heard yesterday, how many of you have, who's the author in the book, you know, the Velvet Jesus, is it the Velvet? Yeah. I just heard yesterday, Mike told me that something is coming out right now that he is, that he is denying eternal punishment. He's making statements that make it sound like he's a universalist. And what's the author's name?
He's a pastor up in Grand Rapids named Rob Bell.
Yeah, Rob Bell.
He did actually taught in a series of YouTube videos called Humo, which were very popular for my generation for a number of years.
Yeah.
Perhaps
slowly
moving towards more liberal theology.
Right. So you were aware of this, Chris? That, you know, this, you know, apparently it hit the blogs in the last couple of days as his book is about to come out. And it's like, oh my goodness, you know, what's going on, you know, here, that sort of thing. I hope it's not the case. I hope it's not true. But what is God's love? I mean, it begs for a definition, yeah.
What was that book's name?
Velvet Jesus.
Velvet Elvis?
Love Wins? Okay.
Velvet Elvis.
Yeah. Yeah, contemporary title. Yeah, subtitled somehow. But anyway, you can Google it. But, you know, we might pray for him because I hope he doesn't. I hope it's not the case. It may be, some people say, oh, it's the hype to get people to read his next book. I hope that's the case. That's not the kind of hype I'd, you know, maybe, I don't want to question the guy's motive, but anyway. The point being that a lot of people struggle with the idea of eternal punishment or this or that because they have a concept of the love of God that is not one that is in line with the scriptures or makes room for other attributes of God that are connected with this. But we do struggle for a definition of God, of the love of God. And yet, I think it's a, you know, here's a simple one in the notes. Very simple. God's love means that God eternally gives him of himself to others. He is, he desires and provides means to bless and make provision for people. You and me. Now, I would suggest that the love of God is complex, not simple, and that most of Christianity today has a simplified, an overly simplified, and I think errant view of the love of God. Has any of you read D.A. Carson's book on this, or other authors? We're trying to understand, you know, this. You know, for God so loved the world. I mean, I believe that with all my heart, that is true. His love extends universally. And yet, there's aspects of God's love that are hard to understand. Anybody reading anything or have read anything on that? Yeah,
I'm chewing on John Piper's Desiring God.
Okay.
Which for those that haven't read it, it is really, really stirring.
Here's a series that you can listen to. I actually am not sure that it's in print. It's a series by John MacArthur called The Love of God. It's the audio version of it. He gave it around Christmas time one year. He said, I'm going to take a break from my what we've been studying. I'm going to, given that this is the holiday season, Christmas season, I'm going to talk about the love of God. It is excellent. It's about a five-part series called The Love of God, and you can look it up. But here's how here's the framework in which he tries to help us understand God's love. He said there's three distinctives to the love of God. First of all, the love of God is universal in its extent. Okay? it is universal in its extent, meaning that God truly does love, that there is an aspect of God that truly expresses love to all people. Okay, now, the question here obviously comes through that some people deal with this, some of the conundrum, knotty issues of God by saying God does not love everyone. He, you know, and this is a, what I'd call almost a, those of you who, Calvinist versus Arminian views, and so they say the hyper-Calvinistic view is that God only loves the elect, and he doesn't love anybody else. That's it. He's the sole recipient of God's love is the elect of God. The rest are, he does not love, he in fact hates, or you could say is indifferent to, or along those lines. But, you come to a verse like John 3:16, you say, it's hard to get around God so loves the world. And so, I agree with MacArthur, the idea that the extent of God's love is universal. Every man throughout history has experienced somehow the love of God in a couple ways. One is everybody experiences the common grace of God. Everybody experiences the compassion of God. He is compassionate towards all men and in that aspect. And so God's love is universal in its extent, unlimited in its extent. But here's some other, I think, balancing views that I like the way MacArthur articulates this. The love of God is unlimited in its extent, but it is limited in terms of its degree. Okay? It's limited in terms of its degree. To be sure, the scriptures would indicate that those who belong to God have a special expression of the love of God. It is different. Those who know and have been redeemed by the Lord experience a love of God that is unique to them. Now, we could argue over whether or not it is that love that is directed at them that brings them into the kingdom of God or not. But certainly, those who belong to God have a unique love. We tend to use this word love in a funny way, and maybe some of you have heard me quote another author who makes, a really humorous thing, statement when he says, just think about the way Scripture uses the word love. Men, we're told to love our wives, right? Is that a special love? Or are you willing to go home and tell your wife at some point, honey, I love you, but I want you to know I love everyone and I love all people, everyone I love as well. And it's just an equal kind of love. It's the same thing. No, that's silly. We laugh because it's just that's silly. God does call us to a special kind of love. In John chapter 13, Jesus is giving his farewell address to his disciples, and he says to them, and I believe this statement can be extended to all those who belong, I have loved you to the utmost. Okay? To the end, I have loved you. And so it's a unique love that God has for those who belong to him. So his love is unlimited in its extent. It's limited in its degree. It's also ultimately directed by his glory. It's directed by his glory. It's not, his love is the expression of that which will ultimately bring him the greatest glory. That's what directs his, the nature and the aspect and the both the unlimited part of God's love and the limited or in degree part of God's love is what brings him ultimately the most glory. If we'll sort of use those maybe categories to help us sort out the things of of God and His love, I think it, at least I've found it, to be helpful. But the love of God is a complex thing, and yet we bask in it. It's the greatest thing that we can enjoy. But I'd commend that series to you if you want to download it and listen to it. I think you'd find it challenging as you go through that. So any other thoughts from anybody?
Well, I would go with some clarifications.
Well, just in the sense that He has a special love for those who belong to Him, okay? For those who have been redeemed by Him, those who are His children by adoption, as opposed to those who will reject Him, okay? Now, those who those who are ultimately lost, are those who are lost, do they experience in any way the love of God? Absolutely. He has provided for them a salvation. He has made it possible for them to be saved. He gives them common grace. He gives them His. They too are the recipients of His compassion and things like that. But for those who are in the family of God, there is a unique kind of love for them. An expression of His love. And so I think when you look through Scripture, you come to that conclusion that that's the case. But this raises other questions. You know, the common question, does God, you know, God only loves, this may be a controversial statement, we'll see. Does God hate anyone? Or is it, you know, this idea, God only hates the sin and not the sinner? Is that a true statement?
It does say, I believe in the Psalm, God hates the wicked.
It does. It said several places, Psalm 11 and verse 5, and several other places where it says God, you know, to make the statement, God always loves the sinner and never, only hates the sin. No, God's love can turn to wrath. God's love can turn to hatred. It says very specific statements in Scripture. He hates the sinner. There's places where it says He hates the sinner. He abhors the sinner, not just the sinner. So this idea of, well, God's love is just equally, you know, it's the degree to which He loves all people is absolutely uniform, is, I don't think that can be borne up in Scripture.
I think there's a baseline of love that applies universally.
Universal love.
Your ability to receive God's love and His blessing depends upon your relationship with God. And that is both an acceptance relationship as well as a keeping the relationship open by clearing sin out. And so I think that there's those aspects of it. But, you know, the biggest thing is, people say, you know, well, God is love, so God couldn't possibly do this. Well, you can't put Him in a vacuum and say, this is the one attribute I'm going to focus on today. You have to look at that attribute, and whatever that is can't conflict with any of the other attributes of God. So you've got justice and mercy and, you know, all of those things that have to be in that same kind of package. And so some of these things work themselves out. And so that wrath often is the result of the justice part of it kicking in because you have got to the point where that's the part that relates to you.
Right. I agree. But I mean, here the point I'm making, I agree completely with what you're saying. We get these out of balance, but we even get the idea of God's love is not just the, well, we need to balance it with these other things, but there's somehow the statements of God's love is there. He would make a contrast. People would say, God loves equally. And you'll come to, Malachi or Romans chapter 9 said, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Well, what do you do with that? Well, it doesn't mean, it means that He loves Esau less than Jacob. Okay, well, you just said a couple of minutes ago He loved everybody equally. Now you're making a statement that you agree He loves at least less in some cases the point, that's an undeniable fact in Scripture, that there are degrees of God's love that are manifested. But I would defend to the death the universal aspect that God loves universally. All people are the recipient of God's love. All people have he has provided a means, with regard to that, he has provided a means of salvation for all men, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord. That's the love of God. That's a universal aspect of the love of God. But there is a aspect of God's love that is special for those who are his, not because of anything in the person, but because God, those who belong to him, he has, in his divine prerogative, chosen to love them with a particular, special love. And that is greatly to be appreciated in the Lord. We'll talk more about that as we go on, but I'd commend to you that series, and I'd commend even more thinking through of that, and even as you read the Scriptures, do this. Now, by the way, there's to park in here a little bit more. Many theologians make big deals out of, well, is it agape love, or is it a phileo love, is it an eros type, or is it three Greek words that are all, it seems rather clear that eros love is not, it's a sensual, physical love. That's not really spoken of in the Scripture. But people make great distinctions between the agape love and the phileo love of God. And I don't think the Scriptures, I'll just go on, I don't think the Scriptures make that big a deal out of the two of those things. They're both part of God's love for us. And we make all kinds of distinctions in there that I'm not sure we need to do there. It is the love of God is to be understood. By the way, that word agape is used. If you do a word study on agape, you'll find some rather interesting uses of that word as well. It doesn't uniformly mean this completely without view of unsolicited, not dependent on the recipient at all sort of degree of love. It's the love of God. And just like we use in English the word love, and there's all kinds of connotations or ways that you would think of it, you see some of that in Scripture as well. But the love of God is magnificent. I mean, don't let it pass you by. To think that God would love sinful men is mind-boggling, I think. Especially if you stop and consider just how sinful we really are. Rebellious creatures, stiff-necked, infinitesimal in view of who he is, and yet by his divine prerogative, he has said, I will love this. Not out of necessity, but just that divine prerogative. He has chosen to love. And so it's an amazing attribute of God, and it's one that we share. And I would say this: the degree to which you are a loving person is the degree to which you are overwhelmed and profoundly influenced by the love of God in your life. You want to say, how can I be a more loving person? Contemplate the love of God in your life. That's what makes you a more loving person. And to me, it is that aspect. Let's say just in terms of our salvation, not our blessings, because blessings, physical blessings, temporal blessings, they can be taken away like that. We should be most rejoiceful over what? Our names are written in the book of life. Now, Jesus said, don't rejoice that you're able to do this or that or the other, but rejoice simply in this, your names are written in the book of life. I think we are much too cavalier or passe with thinking day by day, almost moment by moment, I deserve the wrath of God, and yet He has graciously loved me and saved me. The degree to which that thought captures you, I would say will be the fountain out of which comes all the fruit of the Spirit in your life. The love of God experienced through your salvation. The moment that is not at the forefront of our thinking, and that incredible expression of the love of God is, I believe, the absence of that, or let me put it positive, the presence of that, the reality of that, the profundity of that dictates almost everything in terms of our expressions of whether it be love, thankfulness, whatever it may be. So this is a big one, just like the other. Grace, mercy, grace, patience. You know, God is these are attributes of God. Especially you see this in the Psalms. You just get the impression that he's a merciful, gracious, patient God. And yet, I'd say even there is a limit to his patience over time. But nevertheless, he is in essence merciful, gracious, and patient. And we're to be the same thing. His holiness. When we say, by the way, His holiness, what do we mean by that? I mean, common definitions of holiness. Let's make sure we all have some of those down.
Set apart.
Excuse me?
Set apart.
Set apart. Okay, set apart. You know what the word actually means? It means set apart different. It's different. Now, the idea of it being set apart or without sin or without evil or things like that is part, but the main word having to do with holy means set apart, different, other. God is holy. He's other. He's different from man, and that's the when instruments of the tabernacle or things like that were said to be holy, what does it mean? It means they were set aside for a particular purpose. So we need to understand the fullness of what this word means to really understand what this attribute of God is. It means that He's separated from sin and devoted to seeking His own honor. Wow. And so that's what it means to be holy. And we share in that we would be separated from sin and devoted to seeking His honor. That's holiness. In the scriptures it says, remember in Isaiah, one of the references here, chapter 6 and verse 3, says, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord of hosts, the whole world is full of His glory." Holy, holy, holy. But any idea why people think that the writers of scripture would use that term, holy, holy, holy? Why a threefold mention of that? Excuse me? It's a superlative. There is no superlative of the holiest. So it's like holy, holy, holy. It's like is there a way of trying to express a superlative? Some people, by the way, think that the reason of threefold holiness is in reference to the Trinity. Okay, a view towards that. But anyway, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.
One of my strange observations, to think about holiness as the absence of sin, which strikes me as, I mean, that's a way for us to understand it.
Mm-hmm.
It's purity, which maybe that's a more positive way to look at it, but to try and sit on that for a little while and think about, to take away the sin part.
Mm-hmm.
And think about it as a positive attribute, that and to raise it to that superlative level, absolute purity, and all these attributes put together, that this one in particular is hard for me. Always I will go to that place, so it's the absence of sin.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus never sinned, and so he's pure for that reason. He was pure before Jesus never sinned.
Yeah. It's more than the absence of something. It's the setting aside of something for, you know, it's the positive attribute of this as opposed to just the lack of something. It's holiness. I'll just cover the last of these here rather early, and we'll get into I don't want to hurt, you know, overly hurry, but, you know, the peace or the order of God. God is, you know, is peace, means his being and in his actions. He is separate from all confusion and disorder. Yet he is continually active in innumerable, well-ordered, fully controlled, simultaneous actions. Do you seek peace? Boy, I do. I mean, you know, what's the Old Testament refrain? Shalom. You know, peace of God shall be upon you. That idea. Here's a very practical thing for us. When you experience the lack of peace, something's troubling you, whatever it is, how do you treat that thought? In other words, does that thought prompt you to think, I have embraced something that isn't true, or somehow I've let something eclipse the truth of God? Something has come into my thinking that now is putting a barrier between me and my thoughts being godlike or God ordained. In other words, again, this is a very practical thing, but I found it useful, and maybe it's so simple that, you know, you say, wow, that's not a particularly insightful, but it's helpful to me. The moment I am thinking something that causes me to lose my peace means that I am thinking wrongly about something. I have embraced a lie about something, and probably what that something is tied to my view of God and his providential working. The phone call, Mr. Show, your daughter has just been in an automobile accident and we're not sure she's going to live. Okay. All the thoughts that can flood your mind as to be taken in and next to what I heard from John Woodall, God is good all the time. You know, what do you do when something comes into your life and shakes you right to the bone? And your peace is, in a sense, ripped away from you. What do you do? Do you say, I must think about the truths of God here? Because peace, or you might say joy, in the Christian life, is not the absence of adverse circumstances, but the presence, the conscious presence of God in those. And his, so just remember that next time you're not experiencing shalom. What am I thinking? What is it that, and really, what is it about God that I'm discounting, or that I've let something perturb or whatever? I'm either discounting something, forgetting something, or I've embraced something that's true that is not true. That'll turn your emotions into wonderful signals. Just like touching something hot, ooh, that's something you shouldn't touch. And you thank God, maybe you do. Thank God for nerve endings and, you know, that's the way things do. Your emotions the same way. If you experience lack of peace, if you experience depression, if you experience discouragement or ungodly anger or whatever, you immediately, I've embraced something that isn't true. I've let something, some fact or something eclipse what I know about God. You know, those sorts of things. Because he's a God of peace and order. And in him, we experience that. So just, you know, bear that in mind. Oh, we're over time. I'm sorry. Usually I keep an eye on my watch better than that. So anyway, we're done for today. We'll come back to this next time. But would you think about that? I just encourage you today. Every one of us will probably go off today and will experience one of those negative emotions. We will lose our peace and joy in the Lord. If you will use that as a signal, say, what attribute of God can I cling to right now that would, you know, bring me back into that sphere of confidence in God, peace, the peace of God that passes all understanding? That would be a great, great thing and a great takeaway for all of us. Let me pray for us. Father, we're thankful that these aspects of your essence, these communicable attributes, we're calling them, they're available to us. We can experience them. We long to. They are ours by your gracious gift, and especially of ours by virtue of the fact that we belong to you. So, Father, we thank you for them, and we want to not so much think about how we have them, but rather how you have provided them to us, because this is who you are. So that our emphasis is on you and your goodness and grace and goodness to us rather than who we are. So we give you praise and thanks. Dismiss us now with your blessing, and may these kind of things, thoughts of you, carry us through this day and every day, and we'll praise your name as that happens. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we'll see you guys next.